This evening's reading is going to be taken from two sections, and you'll see the reason why. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28, verse 1 to verse 2, and then there is this interpolation here from verses 3 to 13, which talks about Saul who went to see a witch. That sounds very exciting. And we will get to that next Sunday, Lord willing. But verse 28, verse 1 and 2, and then we skip to chapter 29 and we'll read the whole chapter of 11 verses. So we basically have 13 verses to read for what's to occupy us for this evening. So let us read together verse chapter 28, verse 1 to verse 2. And it reads, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do?' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Now we go to chapter 29 and we'll read that whole chapter. Well, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years, and to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me?" But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he be reconciled? Could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the lords do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Verse 8. So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. All right, there's two interruptions to the story, and that is the one that I pointed out where Saul consults a medium, a witch. And then the following chapter where David goes back to his home with his wives and children and family, and he finds that the Amalekites have raided them while he was away, and that's 30th chapter. And then the story proper picks up after that, running right to the end, which is just basically one chapter, where Saul eventually dies. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can study your word. It is so exciting to come together. And I thank you for the hearts of these your people that have come. They could have been elsewhere doing other things, But here they are. Here we are, Lord, sitting, listening. Your word is precious to us. And your word is tried. It is as silver. It is very valuable to us. We love learning from your word. So help us, Lord, by faith, that we will put the words to our hearts, to our lives, and that it will test our lives, and our faith will be tested to see what sort it is. And like your word, our faith would be precious as well. And so we thank you that we can sit and learn from this man David, who made so much of errors, so much mistakes. His lack of discernment embarrasses us. And yet we too are not far removed from David, or from anybody for that matter, from whether it be Elijah or Moses or anybody. We are just like them. They are just like us. People full of errors, full of mistakes, full of bad decisions. We seek your guidance. We need your guidance. We need you to help us. Thank you that you are always there, never leaving our side, never forsaking us. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, putting these two sections together, two issues will be discussed in the remaining hour, within the hour, I should say. And that is the self-confidence of David and the providence of God. We will now look at what self-confidence does and what providence does as well. And after David raided an Amalekite tribe, he then obliterated two lesser-known tribes. They're listed in verse 8 of chapter 27, who admittedly were not enemies of Israel in so much as the Amalekites were, but nonetheless, they were not Israel's friends, and in that sense, they were classed as enemies of Israel. The Amalekites, however, were Israel's enemy. They were Israel's ancient enemy. Ever since Israel came into the Negev, south part of the promised land, these people were dogging Israel. These people used to attack the rear guard of Israel. The old people, the maimed, the crippled, and so forth, were really plaguing Israel. In fact, these people are related to Israel because they are descendants of Esau. In fact, Amalek was Esau's grandson, a very direct relationship there. So actually then, these raids, the Lord never forgotten these raids and what they had done to Israel. So notwithstanding these successful raids that David was undertaking, only a few is listed here, verse 9 tells us, he rather imprudently comes to Achish and presents his booty and his spoil to him. What madness possesses us when we sin? We don't even stop to consider. Instead of going home to Ziklag, the place appointed for him, also not Achish's to give, but David took anyway, it did belong to Israel anyway. Instead of just going home, there was no rule saying, and after every raid, do come here and clock in type of thing. No, he just did it. Because I don't know what madness possessed him to do it. But if not for Achish's lack of discernment, David would have been killed. And of course, this lack of discernment is what Achish's own people disliked about him. And we just read that now in the fourth verse of the 29th chapter. So he basically brought all the evidence of where he was, and he places it in front of this king. I mean, this is called what the Jews call today chutzpah. Huh? You ever heard that expression? This is nerve. How can you do that? But David does it. See? It is the slick of a con artist at work. Con, there, standing for confidence, extreme confidence. Of course, it's very probable that the Lord blinded Achish's eyes as a special grace for his erring child. After all, he was anointed to go to the throne, and he was not getting there on his own. He was actually making matters worse for himself. But his audacity really needed the intervention and the providence of God, and this is what this section is all about. And Achish came very close to, by asking him, "Where have you been today?" That's pretty close, maybe. All the size of the spoil seemed to indicate, but this is no small tribe that you are taking these things from, you know. Surely he couldn't have been that discerning, but that's the closest he ever came, you know, to sensing that something's up here. Can't quite place my finger on it, But something's up here. And I believe maybe it's the Lord, by His grace, blinding this man. And of course, David had been covering his tracks all this time, and he had been doing so with blood. But blood has a tendency to reveal itself, as we see in the next section of chapter 29. Because remember the rule? We read there, David, when he attacked and raided a tribe, he killed everybody. Right? Man, woman, children, he wiped out animals, everybody, so that nobody is alive to take message back to Achish and say what David is doing. So he wiped out the Amalekites, he killed them all, he obliterated them, fell them from the face of the earth. And yet when we read chapter 30, voila, voila, the Amalekites have attacked his own family. Aha, the wisdom of men. There's nothing wise about it. So right now, naive Achish is presuming upon David's loyalty. And that too, he says, forever. He wants it forever. So David has sown the wind, and now he must reap the whirlwind. And he's placed himself in a very, very difficult spot. The providence of God and the self-confidence of man are incompatible. Incompatible. How so? Well, in that the latter does not frustrate, but does delay the former, and does delay God's work. The providence of God is not frustrated at all, only delayed. Now, let's get to our 2 points for this evening. You've already guessed it. If not for the self-confidence of David, I can tell you one thing we wouldn't have. We wouldn't have at least about a dozen more chapters extra in this book to read and study if David wasn't disobedient. If he was obedient, he would have gotten the throne quite a number of years ago. David now, unfortunately, was fast becoming a notorious liar. Well, for starters, he made Michal, his wife at that stage, lie to her father Saul. He made Jonathan lie to his father Saul. And he is becoming an expert on doing it. In fact, in chapter 21, he was doing it to Achish as he's doing it here. He did it there, except there he was pretending to be mad. And it is also possible that, you know, penitence prevailed in his life, and he had written those words in Psalms 119 verse 29, which reads, "Remove from me the way of lying." Has anybody ever asked the Lord to do that? Don't raise your hands. Okay. "Remove from me the way of lying." You see, because lying is more than just manipulative speech. It is, in fact, a way of life. For a lot of people, that is. The Hebrew word for way in that verse means a road that has been cut out and established already. It's already, the path has been beaten or trodden, and it is there. So now you go on that road. That's how people's lives become. It is the road. It is one who, from the very beginning, slashes all the undergrowth in the dense bush and the leaves and makes a way. And the next week he comes, he's not going to slash out another way. He goes down that same way and down that same way on and on. He may later on in life discover, hey, I should have gone that way. It's the shorter route. But you don't realize that when you're clearing out a route for yourself. But the problem with liars is as they clear out this route for themselves, that becomes the established route. It becomes a way of life. See, the plot, the course has been plotted. So it literally becomes normal and natural for them. Sinning in any particular way makes us susceptible to more of that same sin. We lie, and as we lie, it gets easier to lie and to tell the next lie and the next one, and it gets easier still until it gets to a stage where it becomes very normal. And it is not a sin anymore. And here we have somebody coming along and telling us about the sin. And for us, it isn't a sin anymore. And we get upset. So because it's become so normal, we can barely construct a sentence without infusing it with some sort of lemony untruth. It's become so normal for us to talk this way that to tell the truth is boring. It's uneventful. It's not conversational. That's how many people have become. Well, this is true with all forms of sin, actually. And this is why when we talk to people about the besetting sin, they get upset because they're not seeing what you're seeing. See? They can't see this. It's become normal. So the matter of lying is very, very deceptive, because at the heart of any lie lies this deception, that you are lying to yourself. That's at the heart of the deception. You receive the lie. We could summarize Adolf Hitler's words from which he got from his Goebbels, the guy that gave him all his philosophy. Hitler said, if you tell a big enough lie and you tell it frequently enough, you'll believe it. He means himself too. You actually believe that it's the truth, and nobody will convince you otherwise. Goebbels, the guy who was a minister of propaganda and Hitler's advisor, and this is where Hitler got all his philosophy from, says, if you tell a big lie enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And first on the list of people coming to believe it is you for telling it. See? That's what makes lies so believable, is that the people telling it believes it. It becomes convincing. It's like selling a product. If people say, no, you've got to believe it. If you don't believe in the product, don't sell it, because, you know, people will know, you don't believe in your own product and you're selling it. Well, lies are the same. Now, Goebbels is a very interesting guy. He goes on to say this. He says, and this is just by the way, nothing to the message. He says, the lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus by extension the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. End quote. Now, I'm just going to exchange that word state for Christian and see what you think of this, right? I'll read again. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the Christian can shield his own people from the consequences of that lie. Now, this is this political philosophy being very practical. It thus becomes vitally important for the Christian to use all his powers to repress correction and approach from others, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the Christian. See, is that interesting? Yes.
I think Stalin, Joseph Stalin, said the same. You say a lie enough times, it will become true.
Probably, yeah. So if you lie, then the point is you end up believing that lie. And since our first parents preferred the lie of the devil over against the truth of God, we have become very prone to lying. It's something that is we do very smoothly, very easily. In fact, to tell the truth, we have to really think and plan and purpose and motivate ourselves, isn't it? But to tell the lie, we don't have to practice, we don't have to do any planning, nothing. It's smooth, it's easy, we don't lack words, everything just comes so easily to us. We do it this easily, which is why Jesus told those Pharisees in John 8 verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You have this want, this proclivity, this tendency inside of you to do it. He was a murderer from the beginning, and Jesus goes on to tell us everything about him. In other words, Jesus frightens them, or attempts to anyway, saying that because you guys have made this a way of life, your father is the devil. Is that not frightening? They had built a religious system based on lies or distortion of truth, Moses' truth, and it had become so lucrative for them that now it was unthinkable to try and dismantle it, which is what Jesus wanted. It's inconceivable to do that. There's too much to lose now. I wonder, has your career been that way to you? Built on a lie? Your life been that way to you? Your marriage, your relationship, your covenants been that way to you? Your business deals, where it was built on a lie, but it has become so profitable, so lucrative, that now you can't undo anything now because you stand to lose too much. And yet it was all built on a lie. When believing the lie is your preference, it means that the principle of lying has now become a way of life to you. And the parent of the lie, who is the devil, is now a father to you. Is that not disturbing? So we can lie in various ways. We can lie by exaggerating. We can lie by leaving out crucial details intentionally, or by adding details that actually shouldn't be there. We can also do this by false piety or false reverence and false politeness in greeting someone we don't like. We might even use bodily gestures to deceive others in thinking we like them or don't have a problem being around them and so forth. We can make promises to people that we don't intend keeping or don't make a priority of keeping, and so on and so forth. And on and on. Lying is one of the most creative things, and there's so many avenues to it. Can't list them all. But with a broken heart, the Lord complains to Hosea in chapter 11, verse 12. He says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies. Have you ever thought about God, who is omnipresent, complains that he has been encircled, a military term where when you are bivouacked, when the enemy is all around you and you can't escape. God says, that's how I feel with all your lies. They have hedged me in. This is God saying this, not some prophet. That's how much lies there are amongst these people. So much lying that it's just literally permeating the universe. There is no place that he can look and not see a lie. Man, we lie, don't we? So much of it. We are, and we Christians, of course, are not dissimilar to this. So are you sitting here in pretense and harboring a lie? What lies have you told someone this afternoon that you feel ashamed of? And yet you are here. What lies have you told or expressed, or for that matter, not expressed? That's also a lie, when you indicating that you had done something when that you're supposed to do, but didn't do it. That's deception, you see. Or your gesture, or your piety, or attitude, and so forth. What lies have you told yourself? In David's case, the lies just keep coming. For this guy, the floodgates are open. He can take on any challenge. He's a master at the moment. And of course, all the lies are going to catch up to him very soon. In a couple of weeks or so. And this time, the Philistines plan to make a combined attack on Israel. So it takes some time. You can't just send an email and tomorrow morning the whole army is ready. It takes a few months of planning to put together an attack. That's what the first two verses of chapter 28 was, and coming into chapter 29. It's an organized attack that they had set in motion the previous year. And so this time, they're really, really, really organizing themselves, because this time they want to make one final thrust against Israel. This time, they know Saul is basically dead in the water. He's useless. David's here on our side. There is nothing that's going to stand in our way now. But guys, let's do this right. And so it's taking a long time to bring together everybody, and all the Israelites' camps are going to partake, not just a few this time. Everybody is cooperating. So it's taking a few months to get this. It started in the previous year. It's following into the new year to set this ball in motion. So they eventually come now at this place called Aphek, which is listed in chapter 29, verse 1. And 60 years ago at this place, I think it was not Samuel, Eli's two sons took the tabernacle into the war zone as a talisman, as a lucky rabbit's foot kind of thing. And the Philistines captured the ark 60 years ago. That's why the Philistines want to come back here, because they have good success against Israel here. So for them, it's luck, I suppose to say. But what was David thinking all this time? And they're not hiding the intel from him. He's listening to it. All right, we're going to go there. We're going to do this. And he's just sitting there listening. And he's right there with the king. He's become a confidant of the king by this time. And he's already been staying there for 16 months, according to chapter 27, verse 7. Now it's another 6 to 8 months to go. And so he's there a long time. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. Talk about in a catch-22 situation where you are boxed in and all your vulpine maneuvers have now snuck up on you and you end up biting your own tail. This is how David feels. And you can hear that old familiar refrain, what to do, what to do, what to do, what to do, going on in his head like a stuck record, and it's driving him crazy. And he's feeling very guilty. Actually, at the moment, he's guilty of treason as an Israelite. And he's deserving of death at the moment. He will be stoned if he wasn't king, he would be stoned. But what's in another complicated position, he's also guilty of treachery if he leaves Achish's side, which he can also be executed for that too. What to do, what to do? Tough decision, isn't it? If he doesn't comply. But the liar is keeping his composure, as they do. Liars are very cool people. In the most stressful of situations, they're very conniving, convincing. He's already a traitor to his home nation, Israel, but now he had to make it official to Achish. Boy, what a test this was. And like his predecessor Moses, he benefited from foreign oppressors. But so he politely agrees and hopes that God will deliver him out of this quandary. And you know, although God never abandons his children, that does not mean we must go into situations knowing that God will never abandon us. And deliberately and maliciously sin, because we have a God who will never leave our side so we can do what we like. That's not what it means. That's presumptuous. That's not faith. But there is no doubt that David was in turmoil within. This is what happens when you take matters in your own hands, of course. No matter how much sense a strategy or a plan may make to you, you must always ask, will it glorify God? And if we don't ask this, then we will invariably change one set of aggravating circumstances for a dangerous set of circumstances. Or as the proverb says, we will exchange a snake for a crocodile. You haven't improved your situation. You have worsened it. And now his conscience is beating him sore. And he doesn't know what to say and what to do. And let me tell you something. When your conscience is beating you, there is no pain worse than that. Nothing is worse than that. When we start and we veer off the beaten path, no matter how much corrections we make while we are on that path, accounts for nothing. The correction to make is to get back on the right path and then make all sundry modifications there. And this is what we are finding people, they're on the wrong track at the moment, but they are very concertedly making changes in their life. Well, it doesn't mean anything to make all these sincere changes in your life when you're on the wrong path. You need to get back on the right path. You need one big change first, an act of repentance. You need a major correction. And then those sundry modifications come into play. And that's hard. And that's why people avoid it. And I'm speaking now of repentance, confessing sin, turning from it totally. Imagine David standing up in the middle of the Philistine camp and saying, I have a confession to make, guys. I'm a traitor. I've been betraying you all these months. Can I go now? I've got stuff to do. What do you think? Would you do it? See, once you compromise in a little thing, it becomes easier to do the next and easier to do the next. And while it becomes easier and easier for you, the situations get more and more difficult to get out of. Do you understand that? Easier for you, more and more difficult for you to get out of. See? And this is what happens in our life. When we place ourselves under obligation to somebody else, whether we take favors from them that we shouldn't be taking, because let me tell you, the people of the world will exact from you. They will. They don't care that you are disloyal to your God. They don't lose sleep over that. None of them do. And when you are disloyal to your God and your loyalties are divided, nothing hurts him more. You see, if you take favor from other people and put yourself under their obligation, you make it harder to decline, but you also make it easier for them to pursue you. That's true of the devil as well. That's true of the devil. So be careful to whom you place yourself under obligation to. You are not as strong as you think you are. And you will find yourself in a place where betrayal of your own people and faith is imminent. So Achish called in the reciprocation. See, when the world courts your favor, they want something back from you. And invariably what they want from you leads you to be unfaithful to your God. You cannot be loyal to both. See, when you divide up your loyalties, you have no loyalty at all. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. To divide it is to destroy it. They are not concerned about this. And David was in a position of reproach now. How in the world would he get out of this? How in the world would he come out of this with his reputation intact, leave alone his dignity? So in the second verse of chapter 28, David gives Achish a well-worded but vague response that could pass for something positive and affirming, but also for something non-committing. It's a maybe definite kind of thing. I'm sure you've had people say, it's like saying, I'll definitely be there when I get time to come over there. You know, you have a promise, but it's a floating promise kind of thing. Don't worry, Pastor, I won't let you down. Oh boy, I hate it when people tell me that. Because I know it's going to come, you know. You can rely on me, my support. I'll be there when I get there, and so on. It's kind of a factual, yes, but somewhat insincere. It was deliberately and certainly and affirmatively ambiguous. See? If you think about it, it's also a veiled threat. He says, well, you know what I can do. Yes, I know what you can do. You can kill 10,000 of my own people. That's what you can do. You know, I'm going to watch you. See, the undiscerning Philistine leader is prepared to make David his personal bodyguard based on that. No wonder his troops are weary of him. I mean, he only came to the throne because his father died, not because he did something great. So Achish took David's words as a promise. Evidently not a very bright man. Furthermore, David's words to Achish was only meant to console him and not make this man give him a promotion, which is what he's doing. That only proves that if you get a promotion and it's not in the will of the Lord, it will worsen your life. As people think these things do. Oh, I got a promotion, it means more money. But it takes you away from the things of the Lord. It's not from the Lord. Do you not see that? It's a satanic counterfeit. I can't count the amount of times we say that to people. You know, commenting on this very thing in Philippians 2:17, Oswald Chambers observes, he says, it is one thing to go on the lovely way with, with dignified heroism. But quite another thing if the line mapped out for you by God means being a doormat under other people's feet. And this is where David found himself. Are you at that place where you have become a doormat to other people because you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie? Thinking that you are blessed when all you have taken is a satanic counterfeit. So David was without a country. This was a crisis for him. Charles Swindoll astutely observed, the loss of identity is the first turn in the downward spiral of carnality. See, when you don't know where you belong, life gets confusing. And when you do know where you belong, but neglect to be where you belong, then, because of compromise, life gets complicated. And you can't unravel your problems. You see? That's true with so many of us. There is this illusion of freedom when you break free from the constraints of a demanding God. And the newfound freedom that you experience now is exhilarating, but no sooner than you expect. The piper's flute is heard, and you must pay the piper, because he's coming to take away your children. As the idiom suggests, taken from that story, that famous story, the Pied Piper. That is when you become disillusioned and further slip into a spiritual stasis, and depression comes in. We see this with families that we are counseling. And then you think that the only way out is to medicate yourself. Not God. That you end up there proves that you have unrepentant sin. That you've offended God. That you have taken the satanic counterfeit. And you must repent. So if not for the self-confidence of David then, he wouldn't be in this predicament and neither would so many of us. If not for your self-confidence, your difficulties and stresses would be probably halved if not lessened. Have no confidence in the flesh, advises Paul in Philippians 3:3. That means you. Jeremiah 10:23, the prophet says, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Don't look to yourself for guidance. Don't look to within you. There's no spark of divinity. Don't contemplate your navel. In the Jeremiah 17 verse 5, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength. Cursed is that man. Not he's going to have a bad day. Your life is going to go awry and you won't be able to get yourself out of it. Now, secondly, if not for the providence of God. Now, based on the pressure from his own people, Achish had to call David in to his tent and he had to leave. David had to leave. Why? Because nobody can trust you here. Actually, I'm the only guy that likes you here. I just discovered it. There is nobody that likes you. Now, there must be a reason for that. David has been staying there so long. You mean nobody ever? All these guys, the lords of the Philistines, all distrusted David. Nobody sent a spy to watch what he does during the week. Nobody. That's hard to believe. They're Philistines, but they're not morons. You know? And we need to give them a little bit more credit. And notice the contrast of Achish's statement with theirs. In verse 3, he says, in defense of David, is this not David? Their response in verse 7, is this not David? Same words, different tone. Yes, he's trying to say, is this not David? What a wonderful guy, honest, upright. I mean, you could trust this bloke. They're like, yeah, is this not David? He's deceitful, he's cunning, two different guys. How can two people in the same camp see the same guy and have totally different views of the same person? Are they wrong? Something's wrong with David. Two different people here. In 1 Samuel 13, he was a man after God's own heart. Now he's got no heart for God. Doesn't even mention God. Where do you find David ever bringing up God? Doesn't even mention his name. Instead of being after God's own heart, now he's only concerned about his own heart. He's well before God's heart. He's put God way behind him. You get to God when there's time in the week. Sound familiar? We'll do the God thing when I've just got other things to do right now. God must wait. So he's caught up in the complications of his own contrivance. And unlike so many of us now, he can't look around for someone to blame. We just can't wait to blame someone else, isn't it? We can't wait for someone to say something to us. Yeah, that's because you said that. That's why I'm cross. When they were upset quite a few weeks or months back. People want to latch on to something to legitimize their sin. And there was no plan for David here. He literally had to keep marching with these troops and pray and hope that the Lord intervenes and changes the situation because he was literally out of ideas. Little did he know that he was endangering his own family. As I pointed out in chapter 30, he came to join the army and the Amalekites, evidently he didn't kill all of them as he thought he did, and they went for his family to teach him a lesson. You see what happens, friends? How little we consider the ones we love. When we are sinning and taking God out of the equation in our lives, we got our house, our family, our children. That's whom we want to put numero uno now. So we're putting them first, right? But what we don't realize is by taking God out of the equation, you're endangering them. And you're putting their lives in danger. This is what parents are not realizing. This Philistine gathering was orchestrated by the Lord, and David was not supposed to be there. But there he is, in the thick of things, ready to fight. See, this is the thing, folks. You end up in places that you should not be as a Christian because you don't wait on the Lord. You don't trust him. You take matters in your own hands, and you end up in the enemy camp. And heretofore, he would allow no one to touch Saul. Touch not the Lord's anointed, he would say to people. Now he was going to touch the Lord's anointed. he was in an army that was had nothing else on their mind but to touch Saul and get rid of him. What was he thinking? What would he do when he see Jonathan there? Would he say, hey, how's it, man? Let's have a chat. He's going to fight with Jonathan? I mean, what's going through David's mind? I can't even imagine it. He's so messed up. If not for providence, where would we be? How many times have the Lord had to intervene in your life and mine to get us out of scrappy situations that we had literally no ideas to get us out of? Huh? Why? Because we didn't take the advice of the scripture or our leaders or somebody that was talking to us. No matter how near we align ourselves with the world, they will never trust us fully. And of course, they have no reason to, because we are bought at a price and we belong to the Lord. Unless, of course, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9, we are none of His, we are not His. Providence tells us that, I'm quoting from Paul now in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's what Paul says. Of course, we can apply Paul's words back to David here. The way of escape, Paul explains here, is contrasted with what David wrote in Psalms 119 verse 29, the way of lying. But we just can't get out of it now. We've literally buried ourselves. See? And God has various ways of bringing about deliverance. He's so creative. And often it is the most unexpected way that we will never see it coming. That's what makes it so exciting to live by faith. He allows the troops to march for a while just to teach his erring child a lesson. And as David is going to win, how must I get out? When am I get out? Oh man, he's getting tense and tense and tense. The Lord is making him march in his own land. The Lord knows what he's doing to teach him a lesson. And often the child of God chooses to entangle themselves amongst their peers, and their colleagues in this world, and they get embroiled in scandal and situations that they should never have been part of. And it is then that they start praying and calling upon the Lord. Then only their prayer life gets serious. And of course, in some cases, they seek out the deliverance, and woes betide the church people who can't effect that deliverance fast enough for them. But it is theirs. So David's question to Achish then, what have I done? In verse 8, should have been one of penitence and directed to God, but he's not thinking about God. He's still trying to play the upright card. He's still trying to outsmart people to get out of the situation himself. Isn't it? What we do? So Achish has brought it up until now, this upright thing. He says in David's defense in verse 3, I have found no fault in this guy. Doesn't mean there isn't any. Unlike Pilate, who really interrogated Jesus so severely, and he was able to say, truthfully, I can't find anything. Because he actually couldn't find anything. And then three times in verse 6, Achish says, you have been upright. Your going and coming has been good in my sight. I found no evil in you. Well, that's Achish. I mean, really, you know, if that guy could, you know. And then he says in verse 9, I know, this is the cherry on the cake, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. You ever met an angel of God? How do you know this guy is an angel of God? Hey, man, David is very deceptive. And the thing about being very deceptive is the very naive people like you when you are very deceptive. You know, like the hand that fits the glove. There is a sense in which I understand that God grants his child favor amongst his enemies by blinding their eyes and so forth. This is clearly depicted in the Old Testament saints. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is true. But the proviso here is that his ways must please the Lord, not his enemies. Like what David was doing and like what some of you do. It is faith that pleases the Lord. Hebrews 11:6. And this is not what David was doing up until now. Okay, one more thing and then we will conclude. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God can't work with the saint of God that has been shut because of his grief? He is grieving the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God employs an outside means to get at the saint, and that is a song. Isn't that wonderful? You can't get rid of a good song, you know. And while this song was actually meant to stir the hearts of the Israelites to joy and elation and celebration, it also served to stir the Philistines to anger and jealousy and hatred and motivate them to attack Israel and so forth. Oh, a good song can do that, isn't it? A young man can like and love a song and play it every day because he's in love with a young lady until she dumps him, and then that same song becomes lugubrious to him. He will smash the radio the next time the song comes on because that song brings heaviness to his ears. You see, same song. This is what I mean. The same sun that melts the ice can also harden the clay. So it ceases to be music. Now imagine they bring the citation of the stanza of this song up, and David is there listening. He killed 10,000s of my people. And even through the song, David had to be reminded where he belonged. He didn't belong there. And how close to death he actually is. And when one of the guys, the Lord, cited the stanza, his heart must have fell to the ground as he looked around in that room, in that tent. How on earth could he be standing in the middle of a Philistine camp with Philistine generals planning an attack on his own people, chumming with them, when he's killed 10,000 of their people? And all they want is to wring his neck and hang him, except for Achish, who's protecting him. How on earth can you give all your time and talent and loyalties to people that don't have any respect for the God you serve, and will even make obscene remarks about him, and this does not affect you in your company? Yes, a song can bring conviction. That is why we sing truth here. Let's conclude now. Achish's words were, unbeknown to him, meant to prick the heart of David. He told him that in the morning he had to be packed and gone, in verse 10. And in fact, he says in these words, as soon as you have light, depart. I don't think he was aware of what he was saying. Currently, for all these months, David, the light was off, so to speak. Load shedding was going on in his mind. He couldn't see truth anymore. He couldn't see the light. No wonder did he not hear in this that he was thus far in darkness. As soon as you have light, depart. They must have triggered it, man. Must have triggered something in his mind. And right at the death, well, no pun intended, he's dissembling with those whom he should never have been involved with in the first place, trying deceitfully to convince them of his integrity, all the while sacrificing that very thing for his survival. Sound familiar? Does it? How we pray for grace for those who need the morning light to rise within them so they can depart from their way of lies, betrayal, disloyalty, and death. If not for self-confidence, you would be close to God. If not for God's providence, you would be too far from Him. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, that your word will remind us of issues that will sober us, bring a state of gravity to our souls and our minds, that we are always teetering and tottering on the cusp of eventual betrayal, and we must be careful with our lives. But thank you for your providence. Thank you for sparing us, saving us, delivering us from situations that embarrass your name and embarrass our lives. Thank you, Father. We are such incompetent fools at the best of times. How much we need you. And thank you that you're always there when we call upon you. Keep us, Lord. Keep us as we walk this week, that we will be reminded of this, that we will not trust in ourselves. We will not be self-confident. And we will dwell upon you and your strength to get us through every day. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.